Exodus chapter 17, and we'll read together the first six verses, and this will be the passage of God's word that we will be considering this evening. We trust that the Lord will grant us help as we do so. Exodus chapter 17, reading from verse 1. And the word of God says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Amen. Let's just bow together in prayer as we come to the word of God tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee that salvation through the way of the cross was the message that has been presented from whenever man fell. And we rejoice therefore, O Lord, that the way that you have chosen, you have declared to save sinners, is that way that has saved an innumerable host of men and women throughout, Lord, the centuries past. And we thank thee that tonight that same message is a message of hope for sinners. The crucified Lord is still the only way of salvation. Therefore, we pray that tonight we will be most clear on these matters. Lord, give us clarity. Give us, O Lord, an understanding heart. Give it to us, Lord, a love, a deeper love for Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we read this passage of God's precious word, those who are familiar with the word of God will recognize the similarity of it to an event that happened previously in the history of Israel. I am, of course, referring to the time when Israel were preserved from thirst at Mara. In fact, we read of that only a few chapters earlier. In chapter 15, there we find that the people had journeyed 3 days into the wilderness. And yes, they did find water, but it was undrinkable. Most likely it was poisonous water of some kind. And so in that position, therefore, there was a great need for water to be provided for the people. And the Lord had met that need. The Lord had cleansed the waters, and the people had been able to drink. In chapter 16, we find that the people were again in a difficult situation, needing food in the midst of a desert, a wilderness where there was no food and no water. There was this great need of sustenance for the people. And the Lord had met that need through the miracle of manna from the Lord. Now, I draw these facts to your attention this evening in order to illustrate that this experience that we read of here in Exodus 17 was not a new experience. The people of Israel had faced life-threatening circumstances before. They had been in such a position where their lives were on the line, and God had proved himself to them. God had delivered them before. Here again, they are found in similar circumstances. And what makes this account so saddening is the lack of faith displayed by the people, their sinfulness against the Lord. For we read there in verse 2 that the people did chide with Moses. And we know that that really was a reflection of their chiding with God. For it says at the end of verse 2, Moses says, "Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" Tempt the Lord. And really that word means to test, to put to the test. And so effectively, these people were demanding God to prove himself again. He had proved himself on occasions before, multiple occasions. And yet here the people are saying, "God, we want you to prove yourself again to us." The testing of the Lord therefore showed the hardness and pride of their hearts. Here they were, doubting the goodness of God, despite the fact that the Lord had never failed them before, despite the fact that there was no reason for them to be doubting God. In fact, they accused the Lord of not being able to provide for them or to complete his revealed will. And look at that in verse 3. "For God had said to them, 'I will bring you out of Egypt. I will keep you across the wilderness. I will bring you into the promised land.' That was the will of God. And yet what do we read here? The people say, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us?'" What are they saying? "God, you've begun this work. You've revealed to us what you intend to do, but you're not able to accomplish it. Your will, which is revealed, is something that you do not have the power to accomplish." Let us think about those things tonight. For God's character was being slandered. His integrity was being questioned. His power to save them was doubted. And such accusations, such things that proceed from the hearts of these people were most awful. To slander the character of God and to question the integrity of God. And yet, how often that occurs today? Who of us here can say that we have never falsely accused God? Who of us can say that there's never been a time in our life where we have judged God unfairly? And isn't it true that even God's people fall into this sin at times? When God's providence comes in a particular way, and you do not understand what's going on, and I'm not speaking as someone in judgment over you, but we have to be honest. Often we ask the Lord, "Why are you doing this?" And so we see here, therefore, that the people were rising up in judgment over God. And do we not read of that at the scene of the cross? We read earlier in the service from Mark, as our Savior is nailed upon the cross, we read that those that passed by railed on him, mocked him. Even those who were crucified either side of him cast the same in his teeth. We see the scribes and the Pharisees gathered together, mocking, scorning. And there they were, rising up in judgment over Christ. And therefore they were guilty of sinning against the Lord, as were the people of Israel here in Exodus 17. Such sin deserved God's judgment. God does not deal with the slandering of his name lightly. He does not treat his mishandlement lightly. And sin against God is a most serious thing. Righteousness must be upheld. God's wrath must be satisfied. And here were a people, therefore, that were deserving of the punishment of God. And that is true of every person that is born into this world. And yet, in such a terrible circumstance, as the people sin in such a great manner, yet the way in which the Lord deals with these people is truly remarkable. For we see that this passage reveals something about Christ. It shows to us how Christ dealt with such a sinful people. And let me say to you tonight, those of you who are unsaved, that this passage should cause your heart to leap for joy as you see what Christ does with a sinful people, and you realize you too are a sinner. And you see how the Lord deals with these people. We realize that there's forgiveness. There's cleansing. There is salvation for a sinful people. As I say to you tonight, as we see how Christ deals with these sinful people, it should cause your heart to leap for joy. For it presents to you hope. It presents to you deliverance. It addresses you in all of your need. It comes to you where you are and offers to you something that will meet the need of your soul. And so therefore, as we consider how Christ dealt with these people, I want you to see this for yourself. And I want you to realize that the Christ who dealt with these sinful people and the manner in which he did is the one that you need tonight. And so I want to see with you and consider with you Christ dealing with the people's sin. I want you to see with me firstly the setting which Christ initiated. The setting which Christ initiated. For there was a setting which the Lord ordered and commanded, in which redemption was revealed and provided. Christ's dealing with this sinful people is all of grace. If you look with me in verse 4, where Moses says, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go." And so here is the Lord responding to this situation, to the sin of the people. And God's response is of grace. Grace brought about this setting. Grace devised a way to save sinners. Grace motivated the Lord to come amongst these people, not in judgment, but in mercy and in salvation. You see, the people's evil speaking of God and their unbelief merited their condemnation. And really, at the end of verse 4, we almost expect to read words such as these: that God smote the people, or God swept them away. And that was the end of the matter. But we do not read that. We read, "And the Lord said unto Moses." And so the Lord's dealing with the people here. It reminds me of what we read in John 3 in the verse 17. For there it says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And that grand truth is right here. The Lord came amongst them not to condemn, but to save. And I want you to see with me that Christ did not come amongst them demanding actions of them. The Lord speaks here and brings a message instructing the people to come and to view something. You will see with me, therefore, that there is no command to do a series of religious acts. There is no statement ordering the people to redeem themselves or to make up what they had done. They are not required to do penance or some action in order to offset all that they have said and done. Neither is there any indication that the Lord would simply ignore what they had done. We do not read of the Lord coming to Moses and saying, "I'm simply going to turn the other way. I'm going to ignore what has been said and all that is being accused." He does not demand that they appease God's wrath, for they cannot. But what does the Lord say to these people? He instructs them, as I said, to view something. A setting is commanded in which the people are to observe what God does. What was that setting? You will notice with me in verse 5 that the setting commanded is that of the Lord standing before Moses on the rock. In fact, we read that in verse 6. For the Lord says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb." And so the Lord comes and places himself in front of Moses upon the rock. And then around the Lord and Moses are the elders of Israel. Look with me in verse 5. "Go before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel." And then look at the end of verse 6. It says, "And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." And so here is the Lord and Moses, and around them are the elders of Israel. And they were there watching on as witnesses. And so the setting, therefore, here in this passage is a judicial setting. If you turn with me to Ruth chapter 4 and the verse 2, because this is very important as we see the elders of Israel gathering together here, because the elders were functioning as legal witnesses. They were there to observe what was going to happen and to make sure that justice was done. If you turn with me to Ruth chapter 4 and the verse 2, and we know the story here. Boaz intends to marry Ruth, and there is to be the purchasing of the land from Naomi. And that was a legal matter. But notice, whenever Boaz goes to get these matters sorted out, we read in Ruth 4 and the verse 2, "And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit ye down here.' And they sat down." I do not have time to show you all that was involved there. But the point is, a legal matter, a just matter, was to be sorted. In order for that to be accomplished, there had to be the elders of the city present to witness the legal and just proceedings. And so here then is the Lord and Moses, and the elders of Israel are watching on. What does all of this mean? It is very clear that the Lord is telling you and me tonight that in order for sin to be dealt with, justice must be done. The Lord, in dealing with the people's sin, does not lay aside justice. In fact, the presence of the elders of Israel emphasize that all that occurred here was perfectly just and legal. We think of those words in Job chapter 8 and the verse 3, and the question is posed, doth the Almighty pervert justice? And the answer, of course, is no. When we think of God, He is one who is perfectly just. But surely then this setting which Christ initiates, a setting that emphasizes justice, tells you and me how sinners can be reconciled to God. It is by the way of justice. And here we see that God Himself is initiating this setting. For we read in verse 5, and the Lord said, Christ is the one taking the action here. Christ is the one who is ordering this setting in which justice will occur. And it emphasizes to us, therefore, that God is the one who saves. God is the one who delivers the soul. The sinner is passive. The people who had sinned, they're not doing anything. They're merely watching on. They're merely observing what's happening. Do you not see here, therefore, a great lesson? If you are to be saved tonight, it is God alone who will save your soul. Are you struggling on your own to try and bring peace? Are you making your own attempts to ease your conscience? You're unsettled. There is a part of you that realizes that you are a sinner, that you are guilty. You know it. And yet you're trying to deal with it on your own. I want you to see here that it is Christ who's doing the work. The sinful people are standing there and they're watching what's going to happen to the Lord. And that you would hear that tonight, and rather than pursuing your own ways, you would come to the foot of the cross and you would look and see what happened. See what happened to Christ. And come to Him. And that leads me on to my second point, and that is the stroke which Christ endured. The stroke which Christ endured. For we read in verse 6 that the Lord says, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. Now, I want you to look very carefully at this passage with me. For Moses struck the rock with the rod of God. But notice exactly where Christ was standing. Because it says there that the Lord says, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. So consider the scene. Moses is standing there. And the Lord is in front of him upon the rock. And God says to Moses, I want you to take that rod and I want you to strike the rock. And what therefore was happening was as the rod came down, it struck the Lord. The Lord placed himself in this position before Moses upon the rock. He ordered Moses to strike the rod, the rock. Therefore, the rod of God came down upon the Lord. You know, I want you to really see that tonight, because the Lord placed himself in this position voluntarily, graciously. He stood there to endure the stroke of the rod in the place of those who deserved it. God himself commanded Moses to strike that rock. And therefore it was God who ordained that Christ should be stricken. If you turn with me to Psalm 105 and the verse 41. And here in Psalm 105, there is the telling of this very same story. And you will notice what it says of who it was that commanded the rock to be struck. Psalm 105 and the verse 41. And this whole psalm is a psalm that is focusing upon what God is doing. And so when it says there, he is referring to God. It says, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in dry places like a river. And I emphasize to you those words, he, that is God, opened the rock. And so this whole scene again is focusing our minds upon what God is doing. It is directing us to the cross, to the crucifixion of Christ, where our Lord was stricken. That word strike here in our text in verse 6, I will smite, thou shalt smite the rock. It means to hit or to beat. But it is a very strong word because it has the sense of killing or of slaughtering. And so it's not merely just hitting something, but it's beating it and bashing it and killing it. And so as we think about that, therefore, as Moses smote the rock, it was a death blow. A death blow to the Lord. Are we not reminded, therefore, of the words of Isaiah 53 in the verse 4 of Christ, that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted? You will see with me here that the rod of God's law fell upon Christ. For it was Moses who held the rod of God in his hand and smote the rock. And that is very significant, for Moses was the lawgiver. He was the one who received the law and gave it to God's people. And we know that the law originated with God. But yet so often in the Old Testament, we read of the law of Moses. And so Moses was so identified with the law. And therefore, as he strikes the rock, it is showing us that the law of God came down upon Christ. The law had been broken. And therefore, its penalty had to be inflicted. And here's the amazing thing. That rod should have fell upon the people. The people who had sinned. But instead it falls upon the Lord. That terrible blow fell upon one who was innocent. We think of those words of Zechariah 13 and the verse 7. And in fact, our Lord quoted these very words before he went to the cross. Smite the shepherd. Think of those words. Smite the shepherd. And instead of that terrible blow falling upon the people, it fell upon Christ. And what an awful blow it was. What pain it inflicted. What terrible agonies it caused. What sorrow of soul was felt under the weight of that rod. What grief. Incomparable grief. And we see the pain and the agony that swept over the soul of Jesus Christ as he became the substitute, as he became therefore chargeable with the sin of the people. And that's really what that means. The very one who was innocent was dealt with as though he was guilty. He was held accountable for the sin of the people. What was due to them was placed upon him. And therefore, our lovely Lord Jesus was stricken with this terrible blow. He hath made him to be sin for us, the Apostle Paul says, who knew no sin, made sin, made to be the one upon whom all the fury of a broken law is poured out. And so the rod of God's law fell upon Christ. But what is more terrible, the rod which brought all the plagues upon Egypt fell upon Christ. You think with me on this point. Because Moses' rod features in every one of the 10 plagues. If you read through the account in Exodus, you will find that the rod of God was instrumental in God's wrath being poured out. And in fact, if you look with me in verse 5, the Lord says, take thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. And there is some dispute over these words, for some would see that as referring to the striking of the Red Sea. Others would see it as to Moses striking the river in Egypt, most probably the Nile. And remember, the river was turned to blood. But the point is that rod had been used as the instrument to bring down the wrath of God upon Egypt. And how furious were those judgments? How terrible were those plagues? It ruined Egypt. It destroyed a nation that was so prosperous. It rendered this most powerful nation absolutely impotent. Do you understand, therefore, that as we think of this rod that was used to bring the plagues upon Egypt, and here it is, the very same rod being brought down. And all of the fury of the wrath of God, which we know was poured out upon Egypt, here's the point, it came upon Christ. Does that not make you shudder tonight? Does that not make you pity Christ? Does that not remove the hard heart within you as you think of all that that meant for Christ? And all the sufferings that he experienced. Is there not a longing within your heart to have the one who was smitten as your Savior? Is there not a longing in your life tonight to escape the awful blow of the rod of God's law? For you have been born under it. The wrath of God abides upon you, and therefore it is ready to strike you at any moment. Is there not within you that desire to come out from under that terrible thing that is hanging over you? And say within your heart, yes, that blow which was for me was placed upon my Savior. And therefore I can go free. He was stricken that you might be released. And I close therefore with my third point. For we lead on to this most beautiful ending to this account. And I want you to see the stream which Christ produced. The stream which Christ produced. For we read in verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And so from the smitten rock came forth a stream. And it wasn't just some little trickle of water. We read earlier in Psalm 105 where it describes it as a river. A river. And so when that rock was struck, out came forth this tremendous volume of water. This great stream, this river cascading down to the people who are thirsting. Oh, how wonderful this is. As we think about what the crucified Lord means to us. The streams that flow from him. You see, it was only when the rock was struck that the life-giving water came. You see, that's what's so wonderful about Christ. In his affliction, there's blessing for you. In his thirsting upon Calvary, there's water of life for you. In his death, there's life for you. Oh, do you not see this tonight and realize that whenever the Lord was afflicted and punished like this, the result of it was blessing, forgiveness, mercy, grace for sinners. Is that not embodied in those words in Isaiah 53 when we read, "By his stripes ye are healed"? And how were the stripes made? By the Lord being beaten. And think about that. The language is so vivid. He was beaten and bruised. The stripes were there. The piercing. And yet we read it is by that means that we're healed. Or do you not have a longing for Jesus Christ tonight? In him being stricken, a river of life has been produced that meets the needs of sinners and is sufficient for every soul. Do you not long to partake of that life-giving stream tonight? You need to come to the crucified Lord. You need to come to the one whose side was pierced. And forthwith came out blood and water. Our dear friend tonight, pouring from the side of Christ, is precious blood to cleanse you from all of your sin. Is pure, life-giving water to refresh your dry and thirsty soul. Or you're not barren tonight. Do you not see this wondrous stream? Oh, come and drink. For there's plenty. There's volumes for you. Isn't this what our Lord Jesus Christ himself said? We read of this in Revelation 21 and the verse 6. And I close with these words. And there we read that the Lord says, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." The fountain. So why? Why do you sit in your seat tonight and think this is not for you? Why do you bring up all of these excuses and reasons not to come? Why do you think that this life-giving water that has satisfied the souls of countless millions of people is somehow or another unable to satisfy your soul? You see, we get back to where we began. Are you doubting the integrity of Christ? Do you question his effectiveness? Or that you would take the promise of Christ to heart tonight. "He that believeth on me shall never thirst." And the Samaritan woman took that promise. Whenever the Lord spoke to her of the life-giving water, you know what she said? "Lord, give me of this water." Is that your heart tonight? You've heard of it. You've seen it yourself. Is there within your heart tonight that desire, "Lord, if this is true, then I want this"? Do you want it? Do you long for it? Would you come to the Christ who was stricken and partake of the life-giving streams? that come from him. I leave that with you tonight. And I urge you to consider Jesus Christ and realize how much you need him and partake of him freely. There is no cost except for him. Ha ha! What cost was his? But tonight to you, salvation is offered freely. It is there for you to take. We know that saying, you can lead a man to water, but you can't make him drink. How true that is. It's up to you to see Christ as the one you need and embrace him. I'll do that tonight for the saving of your soul.